And I invite you to turn with me now to Exodus chapter 22 as we continue working through this wonderful book where we see God's deliverance of his people from bondage, from slavery, bringing them to the promised land. Here they are at Mount Sinai receiving his law. We've seen the giving of the Ten Commandments, and now we are looking at the Book of the Covenant, these case laws given to regulate Israel, her life there as the people of God in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at more case laws tonight, case laws that remind us that we're in a fallen world, a sinful world, a broken world, case laws reminding us of the holiness of God and our own sin. But in that, we're going to see something of God's grace and provision and protection as well. So let's pray, and then we'll read that chapter. Father, help us now as we turn again to these case laws that can seem a little archaic and unconnected to us, but help us to see the biblical principles that should still govern our lives and of our church and our families and our nation even today, but also to see here how they point to you and to your attributes of holiness and justice and even grace. Lord, we pray that in all of this we would be drawn to Jesus, and let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Well, you'll see it is a lengthy reading. I warn you of that, but if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word tonight. Exodus chapter 22, we'll be reading the whole of the chapter. This is God's word. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and she shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor, among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For this is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You shall not revile God, nor curse the ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we're reminded again, as we're going through these case laws, that we live in a fallen world. That's why we need these laws. We live in a fallen world, and our communities and our relationships are broken by things like theft, negligence, accidents, good intentions gone awry, sexual sin. People are broken by sinfulness and depravity and the circumstance, just the circumstances of life. There are those who are strangers within our midst, those who are widows, orphans. There's the poor. These are realities of life in a fallen world, aren't they? These are the realities of living in a fallen world. And while we live in a fallen world, we also belong to God. And God is a just God, and God is a gracious God, and God is a holy God. And he has revealed himself as such even in his case laws, in the case laws he gave to Old Testament Israel. Now remember, these case laws are simply extensions of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law. They're applications of those Ten Commandments, if you will. So they're taking the principles, the moral law of God, and the Ten Commandments and applying them to specific circumstances and situations in life in Old Testament Israel. That's why they are the case laws. And while they're not completely extensive, they can't cover every possible scenario or circumstance we might think of. They do give us abiding principles by which we may better understand what justice really looks like in different circumstances. And we need to remember that these case laws were given by God to Old Testament Israel. That is to say, we're not bound by these case laws that are here in Exodus 22. And so that raises a question. Why do we read them? Why do we study them? Why did I put a sermon together on them? You might have some more favorite passages that you would have recommended. Well, we study them and we go through them for at least two reasons. One, though we're not bound by the same case laws, there are principles here that are very helpful, godly principles. And while they may apply differently in the circumstances of our own day, they are certainly helpful principles for understanding matters of justice. But I think even more than that, more significant than that, more importantly, the reason we don't simply skip over these chapters in the Bible when we come to them is because this is the Word of God. This is God's Word. And always in God's Word, God is revealing something of himself. Revealing something of himself even here in Exodus chapter 22, even in these things as simple as case laws. And one of the great things that he's revealing to us in Exodus chapter 22 is a surprising thing, really, I think, to find in these laws. And they reveal to us this, that God is our protector. So we want to look at it that way tonight. The case laws of Exodus 22 are laws given to protect the community. They are laws given to protect our relationships with one another, with our neighbor, and to protect the honor of God. We'll see that as well. And so even here, we're seeing that God is our protector. So at that, look first at verses 1 through 17. We'll take that as a big chunk, 1 through 17. And the first laws in this section concern theft, taking of someone's property. And before we look at these laws, it's helpful to point out that God's law in these case laws assumes the right of private property. God's law assumes the right of private property. And it reminds us that human rights come from God, not the state. And here is one of them, the right to property. God gives us the ability to make money and the ability to buy things and to purchase things and to bring those things in our possession. And when we do so legitimately, those possessions become ours. They belong to us. Now, all we have has been given by God and ultimately is to Him, and we're to be stewards of the good gifts He has given us. But in a very real sense, what we have belongs to us, not to anyone else. And no one has the right then to take them from us. But we live in a fallen world, and in this fallen world there is theft. And if you've ever had someone steal something from you, if you've had something stolen from you, you know that it's not a pleasant thing. Not a pleasant thing to be a victim, to have something you've worked hard for. Maybe it's something that's necessary for you or of great value to you, something that you can't replace, to have it stolen from you. That's not a fun thing. And yet, this goes on in our world, doesn't it? And it goes on at all levels of society. It went on in Old Testament Israel. And the commandment says clearly, you shall not steal. And yet people do. And so what does justice look like when things are stolen, when things are taken from us? Well, verses 1 through 4 give us a couple of different scenarios. They show us what justice is to look like. If something has been stolen, and then the thief has taken what he has stolen and sold it for his own profit, so that what he's stolen can't just be returned to the rightful owner, well, that thief must pay back what he has taken fourfold or fivefold even, depending on the value of what he's taken. He must make restitution. We're going to see that over and over again. He must pay back. If something has been stolen, if the thief is caught with it in his possession, then he must restore double. He must restore what he has taken, and he must also restore something of equal value also to the victim. If a thief breaks into a home during the night, for example, and the homeowner kills the thief in self-defense, the homeowner's not guilty. He's done what is just. But if the thief is breaking in during the daytime and the homeowner kills the thief, then the homeowner is guilty of bloodshed. He's gone overboard and taking vengeance into his own hand. If a thief is unable to make full restitution, then he is to be sold into slavery to pay the price of his theft. This is what justice looks like in these circumstances. Teaching all of us that God is a just God. And then as you move on to verses 5 and 6, there's another scenario, another situation. It's not outright theft. These are laws that concern negligence, if you will, laws that deal with unintentional wrongdoing. And while we might not necessarily have animals of the field that leave our field and graze in somebody else's field, we understand the principle that still applies. If your animal does damage to someone else's property, then you need to pay restitution. There's that word again. You need to make it right. Maybe in our day, it's we've got a dog that's not very well controlled, not very well trained, and it's let loose from your home, and it digs holes in the neighbor's yard and does damage to his fence. Well, you understand the principle here. You need to make it right. You need to fix the damage. Or if you set a fire, and it's not properly extinguished, and it spreads and burns down the neighbor's shed or something, you have to make restitution. Even though it's an accident, you must still make it right. You must still make restitution. Well, verses 7 through 13, and we can, as you can see, are going to go through these quickly, go on with laws concerning property. There are laws dealing with situations where you've given something to someone else for safekeeping, perhaps while you're gone. And we've all done this. You go on vacation, you give your keys to the neighbor, tell him, watch over my stuff while I'm away for the next couple weeks. Well, what happens if while you're gone, some of your possessions go missing? They're stolen. Any number of scenarios could have presented themselves. If the thief is found, he has to pay double and he has to make restitution. But what if the thief is not found? And you start to wonder, don't you? You start to wonder, has the person I've entrusted my goods to, is that person guilty? And the matter is to be brought to the judges then, and they are to make a determination, and even oaths at times must be sworn that the neighbor did no wrong, that he didn't take anything, that he was unable to prevent theft. And there are a number of other scenarios here, and the concern, of course, is for justice, that justice be administered, because God is a just God. And we look at verses 14 and 15. Maybe a situation a little closer to home, dealing with items that are borrowed. Borrowing can be fraught with many difficulties. You lend something to someone else or borrow something from someone else, and sometimes things that are borrowed are broken. What does justice look like in such a situation? If something is borrowed and broken so that it cannot be returned, restitution is to be made. If something is borrowed and broken while the owner is still there, maybe he's showing you how to use it, well, then restitution does not need to be made. The owner assumes responsibility. If something was borrowed at a cost, you've rented it, and broken, then no restitution is needed. It's part of the risk of renting to someone. And we can look into any number of these laws and imagine many different scenarios, circumstances where these principles could apply. But we need to see the bigger picture. See, these laws are intended to govern life together in a community. They are intended to maintain justice in such a way that the community would be protected from wrongdoing and from lawlessness. That neighbors' relationships would be protected and would be good relationships with your neighbor. One author said, "These regulations taught God's people how to live in community. The law taught the people to respect one another's property. It gave guidelines for settling disputes by demanding double compensation. It deterred would-be criminals who knew that if they got caught, they would have to pay back double what they had stolen. Through God's justice, they would lose exactly what they had hoped to gain. Rather than being enriched, they themselves would be impoverished. This kind of restitution also satisfied the victim. Not only did he get his property back, but he got double for his time and trouble. When these laws were properly carried out, they helped bring harmony to the community of faith. They dealt with sin in a way that restored relationships." This is just, and it teaches us that God is a just God. Well, of course, it's not only things like theft and property rights and lending and borrowing that need to be regulated in the life of communities together. In order for a community to function well, relationships also needed to be regulated. And we have here especially the relationships between men and women before marriage. And that's what we have in verses 16 and 17. They're included here as well. These are laws concerning premarital relations. A young man and woman engage in premarital sex, and it's presented here as consensual. What must happen? What does justice look like in such a situation? Well, the man must pay the bride price for the woman, and he must take her then as his wife. That is just. But verse 17 makes an exception. It's a rather interesting one, isn't it? An interesting exception in verse 17. If the woman's father utterly refuses to give her to him, then she doesn't become his wife. But the young man still has to pay the bride price. Now, if you think through this law, you begin to understand how just and beneficial it was. And it communicates a number of things. In the first place, it clearly communicated that sex is a gift for marriage. It is to be enjoyed only in the context of marriage vows and marriage commitment and marriage covenant. That's why if a young man engaged in sex before marriage, he would have to pay the bride price and marry the woman. This is just. God is seeking to maintain the sanctity of marriage. But notice also this. It clearly communicates the authority of the father in either granting or not granting the young man's request to marry his daughter. It's the father who has the authority to give his daughter away in marriage, and the father has the authority to not give his daughter in marriage. Another commentator writes, "This particular law provided a strong incentive for a man who wanted to get married to conduct himself in an honorable way. If he went ahead and had sex with a girl, he still had to get her father's permission. Only now, his character is in question." And you understand what God is doing in these case laws. He is interested in protecting the sanctity of marriage. And not only that, he's interested in protecting the relationships between young men and women. He's interested in protecting you and protecting the community. These case laws were intended to regulate life in the community, to protect them, to protect neighbors, clearly teaching us that God is concerned with how we treat one another in our relationships with one another, and that we respect one another, we respect one another's property. All of this is just. All of this is just. And all of this is teaching us that our God is a just God. Well, let's continue. These laws were given not only to protect property and marriages, but also given to protect the disadvantaged. And in any community of any size, there are always the poor, there are the needy, those who suffer difficult circumstances in life. It's part of life in a fallen world. And the next set of case laws are laws that remind us the way to show compassion to those who are in such situations, the needy, the poor, the stranger. And interestingly, before we read of those to whom compassion must be shown, there's a list of those to whom compassion must not be shown. Verses 18 to 20. A sorceress, one engaged in witchcraft, must be put to death. Anyone who engaged in bestiality was to be put to death. Anyone who sacrificed to other gods, to idols, was to be put to death. These were particularly abominable sins, vile sins in the community. And God would have no place for that which is vile being honored among men. It's something I think we need to learn again in our own culture today. These were sins that undermine the very fabric of society. And so God says no compassion is to be shown to those who had violated in these areas, who had committed such heinous and abominable sins. The punishment was death. But there are those to whom compassion must be shown. And that's verses 21 to 27. So let's begin in verse 21. Compassion must be shown to strangers. The children of Israel, after all, knew what it was to be a stranger in a strange land, and therefore they were to have compassion on the stranger. Maybe you've been in a situation traveling abroad. Maybe you've been in a foreign country and you found yourself in a vulnerable situation, and you know how thankful for you were for a friendly person living there to come alongside you and to help you and to guide you and to get you out of that situation, to have compassion on you. Well, the children of Israel were to have compassion upon strangers. And then verses 22 to 24, they were also to have compassion upon widows and orphans, the fatherless. And God cares especially for those who have lost their spouse. He cares especially for those who have lost their parents. And you see the language there. He says he will punish severely those who afflict them, those who take advantage of widows, those who take advantage of orphans. They will experience the hot wrath of God. But there's a wonderful application for us here. That is, if you have lost your husband, if you've lost a spouse, be comforted by this. God's care and God's compassion is shown to you in a very special and profound way. If we may put it this way, widows and orphans hold a special place in God's heart. Your care he takes upon himself. Now that should be no small measure of comfort and consolation. But for those of us who have not lost a husband or wife, we should also be mindful that even as widows and orphans hold a special place in God's heart, well, so they should in ours as well. For remember the words of James in James chapter 1, verse 7. Pure and undefiled religion is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The poor are to be shown compassion as well. Verses 25 to 27. If you lend money to the poor, you shouldn't charge them interest. Don't take advantage of them in their situation. If you take his garment as a pledge, well, you need to return that garment to him before nightfall so that he can keep himself warm through the cold night. Show him compassion. Show him grace. And notice the beautiful reason given at the end of verse 27. The Lord says, "For I am gracious. For I am gracious." So these case laws reveal not just that God is just, but that God is gracious, that God protects the disadvantaged. The very ones people would take advantage of, God protects them and seeks that we protect them. So not only do these laws, case laws, protect the community and the disadvantaged, but they also protect the honor of God And you see that in our final verses 28 to 31. And notice verse 28. Here's a law given to protect the honor of God's name. And this is an application not only of the third commandment, but we see even the fifth commandment by extension as well. You must honor God and honor those who God has placed in authority over you. That's a good reminder for us still, isn't it? I think it always will be. We also see here that God protects the honor of his rights, verses 29 and 30. We must consecrate ourselves and all that we have and all that we do, and whatever he's given to us, we must consecrate it to God, always recognizing that all that we have belongs to him. God is the rightful owner. Our property, our homes, our cars, our clothes, all these things we're concerned about, our children even, all that we have belongs to God. And we are stewards of it to use for his honor, for his glory. And in verse 31, here is an interesting case law. Again, really to protect the honor of God's holiness. We are to be holy as God is holy, even in the smallest of details. Even in what we eat. Here's a circumstance where an animal has been torn by a beast in the field. What are you to do? Can you eat that meat? No. It's become unclean, and you just have to throw it to the dogs. And the message is this. The message is clear. We have to be holy, even as God is holy, even in the smallest details of life. Well, we ran through those quickly, and we could make all kinds of applications and bring up all kinds of different scenarios and situations. But having looked briefly at all these laws, we ask ourselves again tonight, what's the take home of all of this? What's the application for us? This was case law given to Old Testament Israel thousands of years ago. So what does it say to us today? Well, first of all, and I think we've seen some of this, these case laws don't bind us in the same way, but they are helpful in giving us principles of justice and helping us to think through matters of justice. But again, even more importantly, they're helpful to us as they do teach us much about the character of God himself, the character of the God we serve. And they teach us that God is holy, verses 28 to 31. They teach us that God is gracious, especially to the disadvantaged, the needy, the orphans and the widows, verses 18 to 27. They teach us that God is just, verses 1 through 17. And so we're seeing here the holiness of God, the grace of God, the justice of God. All those are on display in these case laws. And all three of those attributes should drive us to Jesus. The holiness of God, the justice of God, and the grace of God. Here is the law clearly driving us to Jesus. God is a holy God, and he calls us to be a holy people and to consecrate all that we are and all that we have and all that we do to him. But even as we say that, we admit we are not a holy people. We are a defiled, sinful people. We haven't consecrated all of our time and our treasure to him. We haven't consecrated all of our talents to him. We are a sinful people. And what are we to do with our sin in the presence of a holy God? God is holy, we are not. What are we to do with that? Try harder? And even as you try harder, all you realize is more the depth of your sin, your inability. How can we ever approach this holy God and serve him? Well, the answer, of course, can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where the call to holiness in the law is to drive us. It drives us to Christ. And in Christ, we learn that God is not only a holy God, but a gracious God. We've sinned against God. And what do these laws, all of these case laws upon case laws, week after week, require? That we make it right. That restitution be made. That judgment be rendered. That justice be done. But how can we ever make it right with God? We can't pay back even the least of what we owe, let alone fourfold, fivefold. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I'll give him my heart. Well, even the giving of our hearts can never repay the debt we owe. But you understand what the giving of your heart is. It is grace. It's grace alone that moves you to give God your heart. And isn't that one of the most beautiful things to see in a Christian brother or sister, to see that in their life, a man or a woman, whether they be old or young, wherever they are in life, when a Christian says, I am yours, Lord. All that I am is yours. All that I have is yours. Pour me out and use me as a vessel in your hand. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Teach me to love thy law. And it's a beautiful thing because it bears witness not so much to the Christian, do you understand, but it bears witness to the power of God's grace in the life of a sinner. It's grace alone, sovereign grace, that moves you to give your heart, your breath, your life, your all to God. And God is a gracious God. And he is also a just God. And we're mindful as we read all these laws that seek to regulate life in a fallen world, that seek to maintain justice as much as possible in a fallen world. Aren't you thankful that when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that justice, the justice of God, with respect to you and me, has been entirely satisfied. And we talked about that a little bit this morning, didn't we? God's justice is such that it narrows down to the very minutiae of life. Indeed, it goes down to the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He knows your every sin. He knows my every sin. There is not one that escapes his attention. And if he were to mark iniquities, who could stand? But in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of those sins, every single one of yours and mine, is entirely and completely satisfied. God looks at every one of them in Christ and says, justice is satisfied. The payment is made. And his declaration to you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is there is nothing left for you to know a reconciled God today. God is just and the justifier of the ungodly in Christ Jesus. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's central to the Reformation. And you know what Rome, the Catholic Church, called that doctrine of justification during the time of the Reformation? That he is just and the justifier? They called it a legal fiction. They said that no sinner can ever be justified before God unless they themselves are just. God cannot declare you righteous unless you yourself are righteous in and of yourself. Something in your hands you must bring. And the Reformer said, that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that we have something in our hands to bring. We have nothing in our hands to bring. God is the justifier of the wicked, the justifier of the ungodly. Well, the question arises, how can he remain just? We've just seen that he is holy, he's gracious, and he's just. How can he remain just? Well, the answer again is in Christ. The answer is in Christ. In Christ who has borne our sins and paid the penalty and drank to its bitter dregs the cup of God's wrath and has said, it is finished. Luther said the Christian is at the same time just and sinful. That's the Christian life, and that's the Christian life now. Justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that your status before God in Christ is that you are as righteous before God as Christ himself was righteous. Because all of his obedience is given to you. All of his righteousness is given to you. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we still sin. And where is our sin to bring us? Back to Christ. The good we want to do, we don't. What we don't want to do, we keep doing it. And it leads us to Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Back to Christ. You see how the law is leading us to Christ. And you understand what God has done. Yes, these laws reveal to us his holiness. These laws reveal to us his grace. He is our protector. They reveal his justice, that justice must be served. But if there's one grand theme that these laws reveal to us, it is this, that God is a protector of his people in every possible way. There is no point of vulnerability in God's protection. He is our shield and our defender. And you understand what he has done. He has protected you, not only from yourself, from the world, from the devil. He has protected you from his own wrath and judgment. The great day of his return is pictured to us in Revelation. And we have that horrendous picture there of those who have never fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will they do on that great day of the Lord's return? Well, they will cry out for the mountains and for the hills and the rocks to fall on them and crush them rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need not cry out with those who never knew him. You can welcome him. You can welcome that day because justice has been satisfied. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. So these laws were given to protect the covenant community. And God is the God who protects us from our enemies, including ourselves, the world, the devil, and yes, even his own wrath. He's made us his very own. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your law. It is perfect. It is true. It is just. Thank you for these case laws here that reveal to us your concern for the disadvantaged, for our life together, for justice, for grace, for holiness. Thank you how they always draw us to Christ as well. And how grateful we are that he is our righteousness. He is our life. He is our all in all. And when we've sinned, may we quickly return to him and confess our sin. Lord, thank you for this time tonight, this fellowship together around your word. And we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word to our souls. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.